Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We'd like to say hello and thank you to our friend Miguel in Jalapa, Mexico, for our first request. It is hymn 223, Crown Him with Many Crowns. We'll sing the first three verses, 1, 2, and 3. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We're still going through the hymnal. We're still seeing new themes every week. Choose one and we'll sing them with you. Our last song comes from the theme in the topical index of power of God in nature. We've just crowned him with many crowns. And now hymn 96 tells about the spacious firmament. Let's sing all three verses of hymn 96.
Shining frame, their grid of joy.
Dear Heavenly Father, the spacious firmament is a testament to your almighty power. You are an almighty God who deserves almighty praise. And we thank you, Lord, this morning for making us in your image. We ask that you bless us, you help us that, to know that even though you are great, you are humble, and we too can humbly serve on this earth. Lord, please send your blessings as we continue learning about the writings of Peter, feeding your sheep, Lord. Feed us now. Bless Pastor Mike. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
It gives me a lot of pleasure to welcome you to Central Study Hour. And those of you who may be watching online, let me again remind you that if you call the church, 916-457-6511, you can receive a free CD or DVD of this morning's presentation. It's offer number C21722, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll make sure that you get that. We are in lesson number 10 already. Where does the time go? And we're looking at prophecy and scripture, but there's a memory verse that I'd like to read first of all. It's from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, and we read as follows. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Beautiful passage, very powerful, full of meaning. And on Sabbath afternoon section, I just want to read this by way of an introduction. As we continue to study the letters of Peter, one point should stand out: how confident and how certain Peter is in what he is writing. And Peter was very sure of what he was writing and speaking about for two reasons, and it mentions here. First, he was an eyewitness to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he does speak of that. He speaks of being with Christ also in the Mount with James and John. They beheld his glory. And second, perhaps even the most important, and then in parentheses, because almost everyone else will not be an eyewitness, is the sure word of prophecy. Peter again goes back to the Bible, pointing to the scriptures for the certain affirmation of Jesus, especially the prophetic sections that talked about him. And so he's talking here about, you know, we have a more sure word of prophecy. speaks of certain prophecies, but especially he directs our attention to the messianic passages about Jesus that came true in the life of Jesus and also are yet to come true, because the best is yet to come. So moving on to Sunday's section, it's kind of fitting that this particular day's lesson should be called Jesus in the Old Testament. And let's notice what Peter has to say about, again, these prophetic passages that speak of the Messiah. And I have a volunteer somewhere in the midst of this vast congregation here is going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And Pam, you'll be the one. Could we have a microphone over here somewhere? You already have your own microphone. Did you bring that to church with you? Everybody should have a microphone when they come to Central Study Hour. Okay, Pam's going to read this in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And remember the context here, what we're looking at. Okay, Pam, please, if you would.
Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manners of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have been preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into.
Two things here that Peter mentions that are referenced in the lesson, especially here in this Bible passage, is the sufferings that Jesus would endure. Let's just look there again. Where is it? Yes, in verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Two things there, two extremes. And the Bible is certainly not short on passages of Scripture that reference the sufferings that the Messiah would endure when he came down here on his mission to redeem us. I'd like us to go to Isaiah 53. I know we're all familiar with this this passage here in Isaiah 53, a very powerful messianic passage given about 700 years before Jesus came, and it's incredible what Isaiah writes here. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, he says this about the Messiah who was to come and suffer. He says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's very true. We look at the ending part of Jesus' life, Gethsemane and Calvary. They were the capstone of a whole life that had been a life of suffering and anguish. And Jesus suffered in so many ways. Physically, far as I can recall, nobody laid a finger on him until his last few hours. But he suffered so much, the verbal abuse and the anguish it brought to him whenever he witnessed sin, even one wrong act. He had a fallen nature like us, but he didn't behave like us. He was tempted like us, but he didn't yield like us. He was sinless. He was pure. He was pristine, and his sensibilities were extremely sensitive. So when he witnessed a sinful act, it just tore his heart with an anguish that we can't understand. We were born in a sinful world. We're used to seeing sin, and we're so desensitized that, you know, we think we've done well if we sense, ooh, that was pretty bad, wasn't it? We think we've done well if we can react like that. Jesus, it was intensely so with him all the time. So he was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And his suffering culminated when he offered up his life as a sin offering for us in verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his, her own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We read these passages perhaps so glibly sometimes. We need to stop and not just think, but ask God to help us to think about what these really mean. And then Psalm 22, verse 16, if you want to turn to Psalms. Psalm 22, 16 pictures explicitly the means by which Christ would finally be put to death. And let me just get there first of all before I say anything else. Psalm 22, verse 16. Most of this psalm, actually, from verse 1 through to verse 22, is a messianic passage, speaking of Christ and his sufferings and so on. But in verse 16, it says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, I stand to be corrected. I must admit, I haven't researched this, but I think I'm correct in saying this. This is obviously a reference to crucifixion. And crucifixion, if I'm correct, I may be wrong, but as far as I understand, crucifixion really didn't come along till the time of the Romans. Now, they may have borrowed it from somebody else, but you really don't hear about it till Roman times. And here, hundreds of years before the event, it's speaking of a crucifixion. They've pierced my hands and my feet. So here we see the very means by which Christ would ultimately be put to death. And it goes further than this, because Psalm 22 describes also the mockery and verbal abuse that Jesus would suffer while he was hanging on the cross. Let's look in verses 6 through 8, Psalm 22. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him." Isn't that what they said around the cross? He said he was the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, then let God deliver him. If he's the Son of God, let him come down and we'll believe. What a temptation when you know you could. Just be glad that I'm not your Savior and I was hanging on that cross, because I may have given in to a temptation like that. Go ahead, prove yourself when you know you can. But praise God, Jesus was a man of men, but he knew how to control that ego that all men have, right? I'll show you a thing or two. But he wasn't here to show anybody a thing or two. He was here to die, not just for a person or two, but to offer a sacrifice that would be efficacious enough to redeem every single man, woman, and child that's ever been upon the face of this earth. And it's so sad that so few will respond. But still, he suffered this verbal abuse. And Psalm 22 also describes how in taking the blame and punishment for our sins and suffering the agonies of the second death, Jesus experienced a dreadful darkness and despair and heart-rending separation from his Father that is beyond our ability, ever will be beyond our ability to fully comprehend, even when we're in the kingdom of glory. We will never be able to plumb the depths of the magnitude of his suffering. Because Jesus tasted for real the intense mental and emotional anguish that every lost soul will ultimately feel, and the executive judgment when they receive the undiluted wrath of Almighty God and face eternal extinction through the second death. Jesus tasted that. Because we know as he hung there with our sins weighing upon him, his mind became so darkened And the devil took advantage of him in that vulnerable frame of mind and told him, if you go through with this, you will never see your father again. The separation will be eternal. And there was a period of time when Jesus was on that cross, and to all intents and purposes, that was the truth. If he was going to go through with this, he would never again see his father's face. That was real. That was absolutely real. And it's while that thought and that realization, which wasn't true, but to him it was real. It's while it was real, he still chose that he would drink this cup of suffering, whatever the cost, to himself. How often do we ponder these things, I wonder? You know, if we pondered these things for an hour, as we're told every day, what effect would it have upon our hearts? To soften them, to subdue them, to make them contrite, to make them realize that you're not your own, you bought with a price, and what a price. And what can you render back to God? All you can give him is that which he purchased through his own blood. But if we pondered these things, we would have that something inside as we realize that would reciprocate and say, Lord, after all this you've been through here, you can have it all back. And yet how many do that? How many do that? He's worth it, right? So let's really think about these things. Let's let this stuff really get inside us and work on us. Because this is the only thing that will break us and melt us and subdue us so that we say, Lord, you can have it all back. And by the way, he doesn't get much back, does he? I've said this before, but I look at what, when he gets me back, when I'm in my prayer closet and I say, Lord, here I am. You can have what you bought. What a price, but what does he get back? I'm not much, am I? There's nothing good I can bring. There's nothing good I can present. Just a fallen, wretched little human being. And yet, it's a mystery. But as far as he's concerned, I'm worth every drop of blood. I'm worth every moment of eternal suffering. What a wonderful God. What an amazing Savior. Oh, truly, let us return to him that which he bought. Yeah, we're not much, but you know, it thrills him. I won't say it thrills him to death. That's the wrong terminology. But let's put it this way. In Steps to Christ, Ellen White tells us this. I'm using my own words. God doesn't love us because Jesus died for us, because it cost the life of his son. It was because God already loves us that he gave his son to suffer for us. So, Psalm 22 foretold and described the last dying agonies of Jesus with a broken heart, that big, kind, courageous, noble, brave heart. Just finally, it just could take no more, and it just broke with the crushing weight of our sins and this heartbreaking realization as he thought that he was eternally separated from his Father. It just gave out. He breathed his last, and in his last cry, he said, and you know this, he said, and I won't try and act it and put the feelings into it. I'd be making mockery of it. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how he felt. Could have gone to heaven, wiped the sweat from his brow, but he went through to the bitter end. He bowed his bleeding head, breathed his last, and he was gone. And so, let us think about these things. But then, of course, we're getting back still. We're still in Sunday and the time's flying by. It mentioned two things, the sufferings of Jesus and the glory that should follow. And in Isaiah 53:11, it says he will see the travail in his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus is already seeing the travail of his soul and he's more than satisfied, but he wants more. He wants more of us. And coming down into the not too distant future will be the time when the glory of Christ will really shine forth in kingship as he receives a kingdom from his heavenly Father at the end of the investigative judgment, which will soon be closing in heaven. Daniel saw this, you recall. And when Jesus receives his kingdom, that's at the time when the judgment is completed and all his subjects are all numbered. So he receives a kingdom and he receives his subjects. And it's right after this he goes and collects them at his second coming. But we read this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel saw this. He saw, said, this is about 2,600 years ago. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And in verse 18 it says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Jesus will make them, he'll share the kingdom with them. That's why in Revelation 3 it says, he that overcometh I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, let's move on here to Monday. We have somebody else somewhere who's going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And Lynette's right here. Okay, Lynette, get ready to read. I'll give you the sign. First of all, yeah, we're on to Monday. It says, Eyewitnesses of Majesty. And we'll be considering again, especially from the experience of John, what it was like up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But let's read this first, Lynette. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Thank you.
Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18. Yeah. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount.
After Peter, along with James and John, saw Jesus, and he says we were with him, last part of verse 18, we were with him in the holy mount. As they saw him glorified, as Peter glorified, saw him glorified, you're going to understand why he was able to say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, not for a moment. They saw it. But even though we were not on the mount, we were not there to see it, one day we will, but right now we haven't. We have still not followed and are not following cunningly devised fables when we rest our belief and our faith and everything upon the Word of God. It is a rock, most certain and sure and steadfast. So you might think, yeah, it'd be nice to see the transfiguration, the glory. But believing this word, you just assure you haven't followed cunningly devised fables. So the Mount of Transfiguration, that took place in Matthew chapter 17. I want to read just the first few verses here. Then I want to further read from Desire of Ages, some words there which I'll share with you. I think they speak for themselves. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And I'll read a bit more. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And so they should be. Didn't have to be afraid. But when you see the glory of God, even the tough guys, they fall to the ground like dead men. I'm going to read from, as I said, from Desire of Ages, about three, four paragraphs, actually, if you will indulge me, discussing here in the chapter, He Was Transfigured. And it's very interesting to note, when we read here in Matthew, we see the glory come down, and we see Peter and James and John, they're animated. Yet we don't realize that a little while before that, as they're heading up the mountain, things were pretty drab and not so encouraging, but yet they changed. Let me just read from this, and it's very well written. Evening, try and put yourself here if you can, right? Evening is dawning on as Jesus calls to his side three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and leads them across the fields and far up a rugged path to a lonely mountainside. The Savior and his disciples have spent the day in traveling and teaching, and the mountain climb adds to their weariness. Jesus was just as human as they were. Christ has lifted burdens from mind and body of many sufferers. He has seen the thrill of life through their enfeebled frames, but he is also compassed with humanity, and with his disciples he was wearied with the ascent. So they're just trudging up this mountain. The light of the setting sun still lingers on the mountaintop and gilds with its fading glory the path they are traveling. But soon the light dies out from the hill as well as the valley. The sun disappears behind the western horizon, and the solitary travelers are wrapped in the darkness of night. The gloom of their surroundings seems in harmony with their sorrowful lives, around which the clouds are gathering and thickening. The disciples do not venture to ask Christ whither he is going or for what purpose. He has often spent entire nights in the mountains in prayer. He whose hand formed mountain and valley is at home with nature and enjoys its quietude. The disciples follow where Christ leads the way, yet they wonder why their master should lead them up this toilsome ascent when they are weary and he too is in need of rest. Presently, Christ tells them that they are to go no further. Stepping a little aside from them, the man of sorrows pours out his supplication with strong crying and tears. And there's two things that Jesus prays for as he's pouring his heart out to his Father in these dark, drab surroundings. First of all, he prays for strength to endure the test in behalf of humanity. He must himself gain a fresh hold on omnipotence, for only thus can he contemplate the future. And second, he pours out his heart longings for his disciples, that in the hour of the power of darkness, their faith may not fail. The dew is heavy upon his bowed form, but he heeds it not. The shadows of night gather quickly about him, but he regards not their gloom. So the hours pass slowly by. The Savior has seen the gloom of his disciples and has longed to lighten their grief by the assurance that their faith has not been in vain. Not all, even of the 12, can receive the revelation he desires to give. Only the three who are to witness his anguish in Gethsemane have been chosen to be with him on the Mount. Now, the burden of his prayer is that they may be given a manifestation of the glory he had with the Father before the world was, that his kingdom may be revealed to human eyes, and that his disciples may be strengthened to behold it. He pleads that they may witness a manifestation of his divinity that will comfort them in the hour of his supreme agony with the knowledge that he is of a surety the Son of God, that his shameful death is a part of the plan of redemption. So Jesus is just agonizing for this. Now you might ask, I'll read the rest in just a moment. You might think, but he's the Son of God. He could just, as it were, flip a switch and whoo, there comes the glory that's already within him. But you have to remember that Jesus, while he was the Son of God, was as human as we are. And he's an example to us as how we have to go before God when the shadows thicken and the gloom is all around us and our hearts are heavy and our hearts are broken and we weary and we long to have our spirits lifted and to see the glory of God afresh. That's what he had to do as a man. As a man who was leading these three other men up this dark, drab mountainside. Father, it's almost at the end of my ministry. Please give them something that they can remember. Please. So he comes as a suppliant, just as we have to supplicate the throne of God also ourselves. And then it says this. It says, you've been praying for hours. The Jews' enemies, damp and cold. And it says this. After all his prayer, it says, his prayer is heard. While he is bowed in lowliness upon the stony ground, suddenly the heavens open. The golden gates of the city of God are thrown wide, and holy radiance descends upon the mount, enshrouding the Savior's form. Divinity from within, now we can let it loose, because God's taken the first step. Divinity from within flashes through, where is it? I'm sorry, I'm losing it here. Divinity from within flashes through humanity and meets the glory coming down from above. Arising from his prostrate position, Christ stands in godlike majesty. The soul agony is gone. His countenance now shines as the sun and his garments as white as the light. Would you like to have been there? But we will see that. We will see that. Not just for 5 minutes, but we will see it along with the glory of all the holy angels who will come with Jesus. And that sky is going to burst open. And all those radiant forms will come forth and we'll see them coming with Christ. But his countenance is going to outshine all the radiance of all the angels put together. And what a time that will be. And we'll see that glory and we won't have to go back down some mountainside the day after and right after it, write about it sometime. We saw his glory. We will stay in that glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How blessed we are we not? And they saw that, the disciples saw that for a few moments, and they just could not forget it. So what was this about? Oh, eyewitnesses of his majesty, that's what we're looking at. We've got to move on. There's more I'd like to say about this, because these things can just fill your mind and they can just flow through you forever. But Read that chapter again. He was transfigured from Desire of Ages. Okay, let's move on to Tuesday, the morning star in our hearts. And we're going to read here 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Again, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. I want to focus on the first part of this text here. And I'll read it again as it's in the lesson. So now we have the prophetic word confirmed. which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. There are, I believe, two valid ways that we can interpret this passage. Number one, the prophetic word of God that shines out into the dark place of this world, and we all agree it's spiritually dark, is it not? Shining out to let the saving light of Jesus, who is the light of the world, shine forth in the hope that some will respond to that light. And I believe the second valid way we can interpret this passage as the prophetic word of God that shines into the naturally dark habitation of the human heart. There, to let light shine in, the saving light of Jesus, the light that lights every man and woman that comes into the world. You might think, what does that really mean, lights every man that comes into the world? I mean, what about people in lands where they don't know about Jesus, they have no Bibles? Well, you know, God has ways of working that we don't understand. And in Romans 2, Paul speaks of the Gentiles that don't have the law, but by nature they do the things which are contained in the law. Speaks of those being saved. And in Desire of Ages, I forgot the page, there's a little passage there where Ellen White says, even among the heathen are those who've never heard of Jesus, the preacher's never been sent, but the Holy Spirit has wrought upon their hearts and they have responded. They've only understood that much, but they've responded to that. She says, they are the children of God. And when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, these people who lived in pagan lands knew nothing really of him, but they've responded. The principles of the law are written upon their hearts. They're going to come up out of their graves. They're going to look around and say, what's going on here? They're going to see an angel and say, you see that? And say, yeah, that's Jesus. Who's Jesus? Well, I know you never knew him while you were upon this earth. But he spoke to you and you followed him. So you're one of his children. So that's why you're here. Wonderful. But again, the last part of what we read here in that verse, let me read it again. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, in the last part of the verse, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The morning star is a symbolic name of Jesus, the bright morning star. Revelation 2, verse 28, and Revelation 22, verse 16. So Jesus, the bright and morning star, is soon to return to this world in great power and glory. When he rises, if you will, when he rises, he's seen rising up in the eastern sky. Is he going to come from the east? Going to come from the east in a blaze of fire and lightning, and the glory of innumerable angels comprising the armies of heaven that will accompany him. And I say again, his countenance is going to outshine all those angels put together. But he's going to come. The day star is going to rise from the east. Reminds me of that King's Herald song, you know it? Signs of the times are everywhere. I won't sing it because I wouldn't want to give you bad experience, but some of the words in there, it says, so lift up your eyes upon the eastern sky. Lift up your heads, redemption draweth nigh. But before we can lift our heads in joy to see the morning star rise in the eastern sky and come in glory, we must first permit the morning star to arise within our hearts and fill us with the glory of his own personal presence, right? That's what we must let Jesus do. Jesus, the bright and morning star, wants to shine bright, if I can say, in the sky of your own personal life. But the question is, do you have other stars in your sky that shine bright and brilliant, that you look up to and maybe even worship? It's a good question, right? But yet you're a Christian still, and so you might say, oh, Jesus, I want you to shine in my sky. I want you to shine in my sky, but you still have these other stars, right? I want you to shine in my sky, but a little lower down here toward the horizon, but not so low that I can't see you shine, but not high enough where you just outshine and obliterate everything else. Well, maybe there's somebody here this morning or somebody who will watch this program, and this is describing you. Let me tell you something. You have got to make a decision. Of which star do you want to be the brightest in your sky? The other stars that you may worship, which could be symbolic of all kinds of things, idols, or do you want Jesus? Do you want Jesus? And so I pose to you the question that Elijah posed to the people on Mount Carmel. When they're up there at the top, it says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Well, you know, there's only one true bright and morning star, that's Jesus. And there's only one true common sense and right decision to make, which God to follow, which star to put highest in your sky, and that is, of course, Jesus. It's a foregone conclusion, but you know, it's amazing how Satan tries to stop us doing that. But again, if we will see that bright and morning star and see him in that on that cross in Gethsemane when all the glory was gone and he was there in that dark, dreadful place, it'll make us think. And that's where the incentive comes to want to respond to Jesus' love and want to respond and have him be the brightest star in your sky. And as he fills our sky, so it'll fill our hearts, and he will send us out into this world to also be a means of taking light into the darkness to those who don't know him. I'm moving on to Wednesday, the more sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We read 19, but I'll read it again. Verse 19 at least, I'll read that again with verse 20 and 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. But the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in the lesson here, I want to read this from Wednesday's section in the comments. Said, what did Peter mean? What's Peter talking about here? It says, the New Testament church progressed together and studied together. Christians were part of a larger body. And here Peter was warning against the kind of study in which one rejects any insight from the community of believers. Okay, what did he say then? Knowing this, that no prophecy is of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's what we're looking at here. And this is what he was warning against. In interacting with others, we can grow together as a community. The Spirit works with the community and the individuals in it. Insights can be shared, refined, and deepened. But here's the point. But the one who works alone, refusing input from others, is likely to come to wrong interpretations, especially with something such as prophecy. And that's true, whether it's prophecy or just any other part of Scripture. And so somebody who kind of works alone in this, coming up with some private understanding of something, That may be bad enough, but generally they don't just pose a danger to themselves. If somebody thinks they've found truth, well, they want to share it, right? Usually. And so they can become an even greater danger as they try to convince others to accept their views. And you've probably seen this kind of thing happen. It's not uncommon. And we see an even greater tragedy when a whole group of people together embrace a distorted interpretation of Scripture. And you recall how the religious hierarchy in Jesus' day led the whole nation in misapplying prophetic scriptures relating to the Messiah's first coming. It led them to reject and crucify the very Messiah they professed to be looking for. We know that story, of course, do we not? But beyond them, hidden silently in the shadows, keeping very quiet, stands the father of all falsehood, and that is Satan, who delights to lead the careless and self-sufficient human beings into wrong interpretations of Scripture, because that's where it all originates. It leads them into wrong interpretations of Scripture, then he urges them down the dangerous paths to which these Scriptures point. And not just them, but as many as he can get to follow them too. So arriving at a safe and correct interpretation of Scripture does not depend upon a high IQ or intellectual greatness. I think we know this, but let's remind ourselves. The PhDs and the doctors of theology in Jesus' time were highly intellectual and brilliant men. We find their counterparts even today. Yet they got it all wrong, right? Because they exalted their own genius and depended upon it for figuring out the meaning of Scripture. And the danger of doing that in Jesus' time as being the same in every age, and it's just the same now as well. God has not promised to reveal the true meaning of his word to those who are filled with scholastic pride. I'm not saying it's wrong to go get a PhD or get a doctorate in something. That's fine. Well, we need people who have higher education. I'm not down on that. But when it comes to Scripture, don't think, well, I'm a PhD, therefore I can just pick this book up. And yes, what do you want to know? Oh, listen. If that's the way you are, God will humble you by allowing you perhaps to lead you to your conclusions and see where it leads. No, we can't do that. God always delights to reveal the true meaning of his word to those who come to him with a humble and a teachable spirit. That's why a little child, because they're humble and teachable, most of them, can in principle know more about, can get it more about what God is like and salvation than somebody who's just full of themselves. Even little child. This is why Jesus spoke so often. Unless you become like little children, we've got to be humble and teachable. The original password for my Yahoo account, and that still is my primary one, is Psalm 25:9. I chose it about 10 years ago, I think, and it's this. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Isn't that nice? So the more uneducated you might be, the more unsure you might be at being able to, you know, grasp some intellectual things, the more unprepared you feel you are, then you're in a far better position to come to God and say, Lord, please show me, because left to myself, I don't understand. In Psalm 25:14, it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and most days When I'm on my knees in my prayer closet, I read this and I claim it, and I ask God to fulfill it to me, because I'll be honest with you, I'm not particularly smart, okay? I'm really not particularly smart. But this is a promise I claim every day. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then some, says, "My son," and if you're a girl, you can put "my daughter." And you can read this to God, if you like, and ask him to fulfill it. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding." You get that? You have to think about that, what it means. Say, "Yes, Lord, I want to receive your words. I want to hide your commandments with me. I want them in my heart. I want to incline my ear unto wisdom and apply my heart to understanding." Then he says this, verse 3. "Yea, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding." I do, Lord. I cry after knowledge of your word, and I lift up my voice for understanding. He says, "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Praise the Lord. And he says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous." So if you're cherishing sin, if you're deliberately cherishing known sin, there's a condition for God to guide you and teach you his word. You've got to be willing to let him forgive you for that. You have to be willing to let him get it out of your life. Then the way is clear as you come as a little child. "He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints." Verse 9, "Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good thing." Proverbs 2. So I want to thank you for coming today. For those of you who are looking in, don't forget, you can have a free DVD or CD presentation of today's lesson study if you call, ask for offer number C21722. Call 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@seccentral.org. Thank you. God bless. And we will look for you next week. Hope you can join us. Thank you.